Open your Bibles up to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. We are nearing the end of our study of this book. I believe it's been about a year and a half. We will finish it next Sunday. But tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 13, and in a moment we'll begin in verse 7. Some things are easy to forget. Maybe I should just make that personal. For me, anyway, some things are very easy to forget. For example, why I walked into a certain room. You ever done that? You know that you walked in that room for a reason. You forget what it is, but don't worry, it'll come back to you as soon as you leave. Where I parked my car. I had a friend who confessed to me just a few days ago that he parked at Disney World, forgot where he parked, spent 3 hours looking for his car. I forget the things I intended to buy at the grocery store. Have you ever gone to the store to buy a particular thing only to come back with everything except for that thing? It's easy to forget where you put your keys. It's easy to forget names. It's easy to forget special dates, although I can say in 20 years I have yet to forget my wife's birthday or anniversary or Sanford Day, the day that we met. I can say that much. Now, don't tell me that I forget these things because I'm getting old, because truth be told, I've been forgetting these things all of my life. It's easy to forget. The author of Hebrews knows this, and so as he is concluding the book of Hebrews, he wants to remind them of some things that spiritually we could easily forget, but we should not. As I stated last week, we saw in the first 12 chapters of Hebrews, 12 chapters of glorious doctrine. Then we get to chapter 13, and we have this one chapter of application. It's like the author of Hebrews is saying, if you believe everything that I have said at this point, this is what you will do. This, in chapter 13, is what it's going to look like. He's making a plea to practical holiness. And starting in verse 7, we have some important reminders. These things are connected. Some will argue that they are loosely connected, but they are connected. Some things that he wants to remind them of, some things that we should not forget. And so he begins in verse 11 and says, remember those who lead you. Look at verse 7. Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you as you carefully observe the outcome of their lives. Imitate their faith. Three times in this chapter, the author of Hebrews mentions their leaders in verse 7 and 17 and verse 24. The next couple of times, it's clearly in reference to leaders who are still alive. Now, it seems in verse 7, he may be referring to leaders who have passed. And he says, remember them, possibly because persecution was starting to heat up. And some of those who had taught them had been martyred. And since they were no longer here, the author of Hebrews wants them to remember them. We've already seen in the book of Hebrews how we should receive inspiration from those who've gone before us. He talked about that great cloud of witnesses in chapter 12, verse 1. We have those witnesses who went before us who are in Scripture in chapter 11. But then we also have that cloud of witnesses who went before us in our own lives, and they inspire us, and we are to remember them so that we can imitate their faith. Now, the author of Hebrews could have just said, remember your leaders, and stopped there. That would have been true enough. But notice, he specifically said, who have spoken God's word to you? Now, I say this with a degree of fear and trembling, But there is added emphasis and there is added responsibility and accountability to those who are in the ministry of speaking or preaching and teaching the Word of God. Obviously, this would apply to a pastor or to an evangelist. Even though Sunday school didn't exist in those days, I do believe that this principle applies, that this would apply to the Sunday school teacher as well, anyone who has the charge of teaching the Word of God. We remember what it says in James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many should become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. We'll all give an account before God, the Bible says. And yet those who teach God's word are going to be held to a higher standard. Now, why is that? Because if you teach the word of God, the people of God will look to you to model what you are teaching. And thus, your actions will have an even greater spiritual impact on their lives. There are all sorts of ministries in which you might be called to serve. For example, if you are a greeter, that is wonderful. God bless you. We need you. Do it to the very best of your ability. Do it unto the Lord. And yet, if you are a preacher or a teacher, including a Sunday school teacher, if you are one of these in verse 7 who speaks the word of God, there is a greater accountability, because whether you know it or not, and whether you like it or not, those who are under your teaching are looking closely at your life to see how it is that your teaching is to be carried out in real life. Thus, you have the ability. You have the ability, if you are a teacher, to lead others astray, not just by your teaching, but by your living, by your lifestyle. And if you're not careful, you can teach the right things, but lead others astray by a bad example. You have the ability to lead others astray in a way that others do not. And so the author says, remember these leaders, and he says, as you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Again, you are to carefully observe their lives and the outcome of their lives. If God has called you, again, to preach or teach, this is a fearful thing. And I am certainly preaching to myself tonight. Your life is to be carefully observed so that it can be imitated. You know, many times there's a false piety in which somebody will say, don't look at me, look at Christ. And there's a sense in which that is true. Obviously, our eyes are to be on Jesus. And on the surface, that sounds so good. Maybe the intention is good. There's a problem with that. It's not biblical. Paul had no qualms about saying to Timothy, imitate me. Now, this doesn't mean the teacher has to be perfect, but it means that we are to live in such a way that we can say those words. We can say, imitate me, knowing that those who imitate us will wind up being more like Jesus as a result. And so part of discipleship is living your life in such a way so that others can learn from you, not just what you teach, but also how you live. The author of Hebrews says, think about such individuals that God has placed in your lives. For them, some of them had passed away. Some of them had already gone, and God had called them home. But he said, I want you to remember them, those who spoke God's word to you especially. I want you to carefully observe their lives. And he says, I want you to imitate their faith. He said, remember those leaders that God has placed in your life. But then there's a second thing he wants us to remember. Remember the one who never changes. Remember the one who never changes. Look at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Some folks struggle with how verse 8 connects with the context. Some think that Paul, or the author of Hebrews, is just tossing out some unrelated thoughts like a grocery list. I don't personally believe that is the case. He wants them to remember their leaders and how we can imitate their faith. But beneath that, there's something else that inspires us even more. Someone who inspires us is Jesus, and that something is the fact that Jesus never changes. These other witnesses, these other leaders, these other teachers will come and go, but Jesus is the constant, the one who never changes, the one who is always the same. By the way, those who would deny the divinity of Jesus Christ are going to have a big problem dealing with verse 8. One of the attributes of God is his immutability, the fact that God is unchanging. As I quoted this morning, Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." There are a lot of things that will change in your life. Your circumstances may change. One day they're up, next day they're down. Your friends will change. They come and they go. But aren't you glad there's someone who does not change? Notice what the author does. He takes Psalm 102, verse 27. He takes a verse from the Old Testament that spoke of God, and then he applies that verse to Jesus. And he says, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. All three of these are essential. You really can't remove any of the three. He's the same yesterday. Yesterday, referring to the completed work of Jesus, what he has done for us through his death, his burial, and resurrection. Today, today, he is our great high priest. And what is he doing? Today, he intercedes for us before the Father. Today, he pleads our case. He's the same tomorrow. Tomorrow, the future, he will return and establish his kingdom on this earth. The same Jesus who lived for eternity past as the Son of God is alive today and will reign forever and ever as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everything he was, he is, and everything he is, he always will be. That means that we can depend on him. That means we can trust him because he does not change. This has another implication for us. If you belong to Jesus now, that means you're going to belong to him tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that for all of eternity, because at the end of the day, Jesus is the one who keeps us. He's the one who preserves us, and he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You need to remember those leaders God's placed in your life. You need to remember that your Savior is unchanging. Something else he wants to just remind them of before he closes this letter. He wants them to remember grace. He wants them to remember grace. Look at verse 9. "Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace and not by foods, since those involved in them have not benefited." Once again, there's a sequence to what the author of Hebrews is saying. In verse 7, leaders proclaim the word of God. In verse 8, that word is abiding because Jesus does not change. In verse 9, because it is based on a Savior who does not change, we must not depart from it in order to follow whatever is new. Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings. It seems like these days there's this assumption that if something is new, it is automatically better. Marketers will tell you that products sell when they are new and improved. We see this in so many other ways. We see this in education. We see this in philosophy, in just about any field, any practice. There's this assumption that newer is better. Well, that's not always true. And if we're not careful, we can allow that same line of thinking to creep into the church, and we can allow that line of thinking to creep into our theology. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't need a new and improved theology because we have the Word of God based on the unchanging Christ. Jesus does not change. His Word does not change. His teachings do not change. The world may be constantly trying to remake Jesus into its own image as if he used to be against something, but now he's for it. But that is not so. So notice what the author does as he applies this principle to us in the second part of verse 9. For it is good for the heart to be established by grace and not by foods, since those involved in them have not benefited. There was a particular threat that the author of Hebrews seems to have in mind, a particular false teaching that was circulating and in many of the churches was gaining ground in those days. This new teaching, this false teaching, involved food. It involved dietary laws. You had those who claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ, and they were trying to reintroduce the law as a means by which we are made right with God. Of course, we remember we are saved by grace through faith alone and not of works, not by keeping the law. They were trying to reintroduce the law as the means by which we reach God. And these dietary laws were the tool that they were using to accomplish this. Perhaps based on the Old Testament, perhaps they threw in some rules of their own. Eat this, don't eat that. Not as a means of health, but as a means of religious ritual. And we know this is prevalent because we see this so many times in the New Testament. For example, Paul talked about this very same problem when he wrote the Colossians. He said, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. There were those who wanted to boil down the gospel to just a bunch of rules and regulations about food and dietary laws, what you could eat, what you could not eat. And then when Paul wrote to the Romans, some of them were passing judgment on one another over eating habits. And so he said in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's not what the kingdom is about. Just a bunch of rules about what you eat or drink. No, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He wrote to the Corinthians. They were dealing with this same problem. And so he said in 1 Corinthians 8:8, food will not make us acceptable to God. We are not inferior if we don't eat, and we are not better if we do eat. This was clearly a problem in many of the churches. And so the author of Hebrews said, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace and not by foods. See, here's the problem. Food goes into the stomach for the strengthening of the body. But grace is what strengthens the heart. If you want to go deeper in the Word of God, and if you want to get closer to Jesus Christ, it's not by keeping a strict list of rules regarding what you eat. It's by emphasizing grace and celebrating God's grace and talking about grace and exalting in grace and living by grace. Here's what will really strengthen you, he said, not external food laws, but grace, the knowledge that we are saved and we live by the unmerited favor of God, the knowledge that everything that we have is by grace and everything that we do is by grace. You know, sometimes it seems even genuinely saved people, even Christians, can allow some of these man-made rules to sneak in. And what inevitably happens is we find ourselves focusing more on those rules and emphasizing the rules more than we do grace. It's kind of like the proverbial frog in boiling water. It creeps up on us, and we don't even realize that it's happening. Well, he's going to continue this thought in verse 10. He says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle do not have a right to eat." Now, the author of Hebrews is carrying this concept forward, talking about the difference between law and grace and how we need to beware those false teachings that would pull us towards law instead of grace. And so in verse 10, he's going to mention two altars to make this point. Two altars. One of them is the cross. The other is the literal altar in the tabernacle. And by the way, you'll notice the author of Hebrews chooses to use the word tabernacle and temple interchangeably. It was the temple that was in use at that time. He knows that. But he uses these words interchangeably. The other is that literal altar in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And he says, we have an altar. Our altar is the cross. The cross where Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was slain. That's the altar he's talking about in verse 10 when he says, we have an altar. But then notice in the second part of that verse, he said, those serving in the tabernacle, meaning the temple, do not have a right to eat it. Well, what does he mean by that? Who served in the temple? The priest did. The temple had not yet been destroyed. It wasn't 70 AD yet. The sacrifices were ongoing. The priests were still there under the law, teaching the people to be under the law. And so the author of Hebrews says, if you insist by operating by that old altar, the one in the temple, in other words, if you insist on living by the law, you don't get to eat at the new altar, meaning Jesus. Now, remember, what were these false teachers he's warning them about trying to do? Trying to get them to mix law and grace. And the author says, it doesn't work that way. So in the next verses, he's going to show them why grace is so much better than the law, why Jesus is so much better than the sacrifices of the old covenant. Look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. Now, earlier in the book of Hebrews, he talked about the Day of Atonement and about the sacrifice made on the Day of Atonement when the high priest would sacrifice a bull and a goat as sin offerings for the sins of the people. But then what happened? The bodies of the bull and the goat had to be taken outside the city and they had to be burned. That's something we don't think about very often, right? I mean, we don't even really want to think about that. What happened to the carcasses after they were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement? Well, the author of Hebrews is going to make a point based on that. He says they were taken outside the city and they were incinerated because it would have defiled the city if they had been burned within the walls. Well, why does that matter? What's the point? All of this was done in order to emphasize the fact that sin pollutes. Those animals represented sin. And thus those sacrifices themselves were considered polluted. You know, the priests were allowed to eat some of the other sacrifices, the meat from those other sacrifices. They were not allowed to eat this meat. They couldn't eat that meat from the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. No, those had to be taken outside of the city. They had to be burned. Now he's going somewhere. Hang with me. He's going somewhere. He's going to compare that to Jesus. Look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. He's demonstrating how something that happened on the Day of Atonement was actually a picture of Jesus. The Day of Atonement came once a year, had to be repeated over and over again. But Jesus, on the other hand, died once and for all. He says, on the Day of Atonement, those sacrifices, they had to be burned outside the city. But those were a picture of Jesus, who he said, suffered outside the gate. You read John chapter 19, and it's very specific about the fact that Jesus, when he was crucified, he was taken to Golgotha, the place of the skull, outside the city gate. Just as the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement were burned outside the gate, Jesus was taken outside the gate, and he became sin, and he was, in a sense, consumed by the fire of God's wrath. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Look at verse 13. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. What does he mean? Let's go outside. He's saying, again, there are two altars. One is inside, one is outside. There's the altar in the temple where those animal sacrifices were killed, and that altar represents the law. Man's attempts to reach God that never succeed, because the price for sin is never truly paid. You have with it all of these attempts, like dietary laws that he mentioned in verse 9. Man trying by the law to reach God. There's that altar. But then there's the other altar. There's the one outside the camp. That altar is the cross. That altar represents grace. That altar is God's free offer of salvation to all who believe. And you can see where the author is going, how in all of this, he's describing this in such a way so that we will see these two altars. And we'll remember, you're going to spend your life at one or the other. You're going to base your eternity on one or the other, but not both. And so the author is asking, which one is it going to be? You can live by the law, or you can live by grace, but the two are not combined. Because the moment you try to add the law to grace, you no longer have grace. You remember what Paul said in Romans 11, 16? Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. Grace plus anything is no longer grace. So don't, the author pleads, don't spend your time at that other altar that represents the law. Don't let those false teachers pull you over there with all of their new teachings, saying this is how you're going to get close to God. He said, go outside the gate, spiritually speaking, and stay there. Stick to the cross. Stick to that altar. Embrace the cross, and don't allow anyone or anything to pull you away. As he's closing this letter, he wants them to remember grace and how easy it is to stray, how easy it is to forget it. One final thing he wants them to remember in verse 14, He says he wants them to remember what is their home. Verse 14, for we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. You've probably noticed that this has been a theme in the book of Hebrews, that other city. For example, we saw in Hebrews 11 where he was talking about Abraham, and he said, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then later on, talking about all of the Old Testament heroes of the faith, in verse 16, but they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Those who were great in the eyes of heaven, they were great in part because they weren't looking to a city in this world to fulfill them. They were looking forward to a heavenly one. Then in chapter 12, he said, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. We aren't there yet, but if you know Christ, it's as if you're already there. You belong to that city. And so the author just cannot close this letter without reminding them one more time of this city. He says, we don't have an enduring city here. You look at any map, you look at all the cities on that map, they all have one thing in common. None of those cities will endure. So don't base your hopes in any home contained in those cities. Seek the one that is to come, the city that God is preparing. In Revelation, it's called the New Jerusalem. It's that place where God dwells with men, where he wipes every tear from their eyes, that place where there is no more crying, no more sadness, no more pain, no more death, for the old order of things has passed away. Set your eyes, he said, on that city, the one that endures, the one that lasts forever. We need a constant, steady reminder that this world is not our home. We need to be reminded again and again, keep our eyes on heaven. We've got to keep talking about it. We've got to keep singing about it. We can forget a lot of things, folks, and some things, as I said, are very easy to forget. But some things we should not forget. Don't forget your leaders. Don't forget those God's placed in your life, the example that they set. Imitate them. Don't forget the one who never changes, Jesus Christ, the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't forget grace. Don't let those false teachers to pull you away from it. Don't forget your home, the city that endures. Keep reminding yourself and keep reminding one another again and again and again. Join me as we pray.